a special word of thanks to you for praying for him. He came through his surgery late this afternoon beautifully, and he'll probably be coming home tomorrow. And so thank you for being ready and willing and able to pray throughout the day. Thank you. And I just want to remind you before we turn our attention to the topic of the evening, that tomorrow, typically in Holy Week, is called Silent Saturday, mostly because the Lord Jesus was laying in the grave and obviously didn't do anything that we saw at that time. He actually was very busy on that day. That's a topic for another day. But I just want you to know it won't be silent here tomorrow morning. At 10 o'clock, we have our second annual Easter egg hunt. And if you're able to come and just say, hey, whatever can I help you with, that would be great. Or if you have boys and girls and families, you can invite. We're expecting a pretty big crowd here. So we'd love to have you be here either to help or to be bring some folks here for that event. And then Sunday morning, of course, is Resurrection Sunday. And at 9:15, our normal Sunday school hour, we won't be having Sunday school, but we will be having our Easter breakfast, a potluck. And even if you don't prepare anything, please come. This is Whitneyville Bible Church. Nobody ever left here hungry. Okay? So there'll be plenty of food. And if you haven't signed up, it's not too late to do that. But don't, if you forget or aren't able to do that, that's fine. So 9:15, we'll have our wonderful family celebration together over breakfast. And then the resurrection celebration at 10:30 in our worship hour. So we're looking forward to that. Again, I want to welcome each and every one of you here and those watching via our live stream to our Good Friday worship service this evening. Good Friday provides Christians, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and faithfully follow him, an opportunity to reflect on the events and significance surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The events we commemorate this evening, along with the celebration we'll share on Easter morning, are central to what it essentially means to be Christian. This evening, we're going to take the next hour or so to stand and pause, as it were, before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take to heart the admonition of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 6:14. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. This will be a serious time. This will be a somber time. This will be a sacred time. And I invite you to spend this time together as we contemplate, especially this evening, what it means for Jesus to be our substitute. So as we begin this evening, let's pray, shall we? So our dear Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place tonight, we quiet our minds and our hearts, and we choose to focus them on you, Lord Jesus. And of course, we know the whole story. We know about Easter Sunday, but there wouldn't be an Easter Sunday if there wasn't a Good Friday. Many in the world wonder why we can call such a tragic and treacherous event good. But as we'll come to understand this evening, Lord Jesus, you took my place at Calvary. You took every one of our place at Calvary. You went there and paid the price for our sin. So, Lord, we want to pause tonight and to think about that. We don't want to jump ahead to the resurrection. We want to help each other think of these events in spirit and in truth. And we want, Lord Jesus, more than anything, to remember you and your great love for us. That's why we're here. We're here to worship you. You're the worthy one. And you're the one we owe everything to because you paid everything for us. So would you center our hearts on you and on the truth of your word, I pray, in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand for worship.
Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips a pilgrim meet. Jesus paid it all.
I'd like you to invite you, rather, to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We're going to read verses 11 to 26 as our scripture this evening. This is God's holy and inspired Word. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus answered, "You say so." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how much they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowds a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered him, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray together, please. And so, Lord Jesus, as we come to this passage, it is a very vivid picture in our minds, and it seems so treacherous, it seems so terrible, it seems so wrong, what we're reading, that these things should have happened. But we need to remind ourselves of one very important thing. This wasn't an accident. It was a travesty of justice, that's for sure. But you were no victim. In this and in the resurrection, you are victor. You laid down your own life. No one took it from you. And as you said, you have the power to take it up again, and you did just that. But tonight, Lord Jesus, we focus on this passage. And we think of you not only as Barabbas' substitution, but ours as well. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. This passage of scripture that we've just read is a study in human personality and behavior. If you're a people watcher like me, you may find the characters mentioned in our text of some interest. We're introduced right at the beginning of the passage we read to this fellow Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea. His title was procurator. He was a classic opportunistic politician. His arrival and subsequent career in Judea was strewn with one misstep after another. It just seemed he couldn't quite get it right as governor in Judea. By the time Jesus Christ appeared before his tribunal, Pilate was politically between a rock and a hard place. He couldn't afford another reprimand from Rome, and he was already in trouble with the Jewish religious leaders. His strategy was to attempt to appease both the empire and the masses, even though he was fully aware of the corrupt, wicked envy of the religious leaders against Jesus, just as we read a moment ago. An approach of appeasement. An attempt to play the ends against the middle never works, and it didn't work for Pilate. And then we read of Pilate's wife, Claudia Procula. We don't really know much about her, and what we do know is from this brief mention of her in Scripture, some historical documents from the Roman Empire, and then tradition. While Pilate awaited a response from the Jewish religious leaders regarding Barabbas, Claudia sent her husband a message that interrupted the proceedings. The ominous import of her dream mentioned in the message to Pilate unsettled him enough to cause him to delay judgment. Now, we don't know whether the dream was sent directly from God, or is it to be understood and explained psychologically as the overworking of a superstitious mind troubled over the well-known plot against Jesus? Either way, it did have some impact on Pilate, but unfortunately, not anywhere near enough. And then there's those fellows referred to as the chief priests and elders. Rather than bringing people into relationship with Messiah, these men did everything in their power and influence to keep people away from him. They were nothing more than conniving, lying manipulators. These men were not interested in spiritual integrity or leadership. They were unregenerate tools of the evil one. And then there's the crowd. The crowd, as we mentioned on Palm Sunday, the crowd that hailed Jesus with shouts of, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was comprised of some sincere, albeit ignorant, followers of Jesus. But there were also those, particularly from Jerusalem, who did not have much of a proper understanding and knowledge of the life and ministry of our Lord, which in and of itself is really quite shocking and surprising when you stop and think about it. Many of those people have now turned their cries from Palm Sunday, "Hosanna, Hosanna," into "Crucify him, crucify him." They were easily manipulated and controlled by the wicked priests and elders due to their lack of proper consideration of Jesus Christ. But the two people in this scenario that I want us to particularly consider this evening are Barabbas and the Lord Jesus. These two men are polar opposites in so many ways and are at the forefront of the drama of Good Friday. What transpires between them is not only intriguing for us to consider, But as we're going to see, it really is our story too. That leads me to the big idea of our time together in God's Word this evening. Jesus took my place. Jesus took my place. Our focus verse for this message is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to come back to this verse at the end of our message this evening, but I want you to read it again. You have it in your notes and it's on the screen. I want you to read it again and then notice how the dramatic account of Barabbas and Jesus epitomize the potential of this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is played out right before our eyes as we consider the passage before us this evening. I want to make three observations on these two individuals, Barabbas and Jesus Christ. First, there are two men, obviously. Barabbas' name is a compound word. Barabbas, bar, son of, and Abba, father. His name means son of a father. Now, as we learn about this man, I can't help but wonder what his father must have thought of him. Do you suppose that Barabbas' father was proud of his son and all of the trouble that he had caused? Did Barabbas live up to the family name? One thing is for sure. History has not looked too favorably on Barabbas. Although there may be someone somewhere with the name, you don't often come across any young men with the name Barabbas. Why? That's because his name is associated with treachery and violence. Our text tells us that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. Our passage here and the other Gospels, especially John and Mark, indicate to us that he was guilty of insurrection, robbery, and murder. That's quite a rap sheet. Insurrection, robbery, and murder. His crimes hint at the likely possibility that he was part of a group known as the Zealots. It was a group determined to overthrow Roman domination in Judea and purify the people of what the Zealots considered less than adequate conformity to their standards for loyalty to the nation of Israel. Both from the perspective of the Roman Empire and the nation of Israel, Barabbas and his other Zealot companions were a problematic nuisance, to say the least. Rome, of course, would not tolerate any threat to its authority, and so the Zealots were enemies of the state. Rome made a ready example of them on a regular basis, history tells us, by lining the streets of Jerusalem and the surrounding Judean countryside with their crucifixions. As far as the nation of Israel was concerned, the Zealots, the self-appointed keepers of patriotism and Jewish nationalism, were public enemy number one. The Zealots only caused trouble that was felt by the population at large as the Roman Empire stepped their boot harder and harder on the necks of the Jewish people each time the Zealots raised yet another ruckus. No, the Zealots were not heroes. They were troublemakers. For their part, the Zealots would be glad to drag any Roman into a back alley and slit their throat, and then they would be equally ready to do the same thing to any Israeli that they felt didn't meet their standards of Jewish loyalty. Perhaps now you can understand why Pilate offered Barabbas as an alternative to releasing Jesus. Pilate must have assumed that since Barabbas had caused so much trouble for the Jewish people, that they would have been glad to see him go to his death and then give in and call for the release of Jesus. But Pilate underestimated the evil resolve of the chief priests and the elders and their powerfully persuasive influence over the citizens of Jerusalem. Here's an interesting side note. Since the other two men crucified with Jesus are identified as robbers, they may very well have been Barabbas' followers or accomplices in crimes against the state. So when Jesus went to his death by crucifixion, he quite literally took Barabbas' place. More on that in a moment. Two men, Barabbas, son of a father, and then Jesus, the son of the Father. Our Lord Jesus is regularly referred to as the Son of the Father, our Heavenly Father, throughout the New Testament record. All of the Gospel writers make this reference to Jesus, and the other New Testament writers also affirm the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. There are two remarkable and notable examples of this in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. The first was at Jesus' baptism. You might remember the story where the sky tore open, and the crowd gathered at the Jordan River, and they heard the very voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a truly awesome moment that must have been. What an affirming word directly from God the Father about his relationship to his Son, Jesus Christ. A second notable example testifying to the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son is seen at the Transfiguration. Jesus has brought Peter, John, and James up to a mountain to pray, and as they were praying, the physical appearance of our Lord was changed. They saw the glorified Christ. Then Moses and Elijah showed up and carried on a conversation with our Lord Jesus. As you can imagine, the disciples were overwhelmed and awestruck at this experience, and true to form, Peter opens his mouth before thinking things through, and he said, "You know, it would be a really good idea to turn this site into a shrine for Jesus and for Moses and Elijah. Guys, what do you think?" And while he is flapping his jaws, we're told that suddenly a cloud appeared and overshadowed them and struck fear into the three men. And as if that wasn't enough, Luke 9:35 tells us that a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." Another awesome moment. All throughout his earthly teaching ministry, Jesus spoke of God as his Father. Jesus claimed to speak on behalf of his Father, and he claimed he was doing his Father's bidding each and every day and sharing the messages his Father wanted him to share. This is what the Old Testament prophets had foretold, and this is exactly how the Lord Jesus presented and represented himself to the people. Jesus came to reveal the Father and his purposes and plans. In Jesus' incarnation, he becomes the flesh and blood representative of the Holy Trinity and especially of our Heavenly Father. It would be quite fair to say that in Jesus' case, he lived up to his family name. And as we see, his Father was quite proud of him. He represented his Father to perfection, Jesus, the Son of the Father. Two men, Barabbas and Jesus. But as you think about these two men, there's also two ambitions. Two ambitions. You could characterize Barabbas' ambition this way by calling it death and destruction. I don't need to explain this any further. I've already given you some background on that, except to say this, that before that first Good Friday, Barabbas had a very dark ambition. As the record shows, his ambitions were characterized by subterfuge of the Roman Empire. Further, he was a robber who thought nothing of taking things that didn't belong to him. And the testimony of Scripture describes Barabbas as a murderer. All of these bleak ambitions brought Barabbas to a sad moment of accountability. The result of his sordid aspirations was judgment and death. The specter of crucifixion would strike fear into the heart of any man. That is where Barabbas' ambition brought him. Like you think, in contrast to Barabbas' ambition, the ambition of Jesus Christ, I would describe it this way, as an ambition of light and life. The fact that Jesus took Barabbas' place on the cross of Golgotha is striking. That exchange gave Barabbas a whole new lease on life. Imagine Barabbas sitting in his prison cell, hearing the loud voices of the crowd shouting his name, Barabbas! Barabbas! And then hearing the shouts of the crowd, crucify him! Crucify him! Not realizing what was going on out there at Pilate's tribunal. He most certainly would have imagined, this is it. This is the end. I'm a dead man. And rightfully so, he should have thought that. He deserved the full measure of justice. However, the next thing Barabbas knew was that a Roman guard came to his cell, unlocked the door and opened it, and told him he was free to go. Another man's going to take your place, Barabbas, on this your day of execution. You won't be going to a cross of crucifixion after all. An innocent man, as it turned out, is taking your place. Imagine being guilty as sin, yet free to go. All because Jesus was substituted in Barabbas' place. As violent and treacherous was the life Barabbas chose, the life and ministry of Jesus is quite different. The person and the work of Jesus Christ brings salvation, redemption, and freedom to those who will have the faith and courage to cling to his cross. Think with me for a few moments about why Jesus' death on the cross is so important and so necessary. Think with me how Barabbas becomes an iconic representation of each one of us and our desperate need for a substitute to take our place. Jesus' death on the cross was a necessity because my sin insists upon it. Yes, it does. 1 John 3:16 says, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. No one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid it down. But why did he do that? Because the Bible also states over there in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, each one of us violates the word, the will, and the character of God, and that is sin. Sin is falling short of God's glory, holiness, and righteousness. Sin is not attaining to the perfection of God's nature. However, the next thing that Barabbas knew, as I said, was that this guard came to his cell and unlocked the door. Can you even believe it? Can you even believe that? And so much for us, sin is missing the mark and the standard that God has set for us. But listen, because we've sinned, each one of us, like Barabbas, have earned a death sentence. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is one of the many reasons sin is such serious business. Just like Barabbas' crimes condemned him to death, our sins bring death to us. God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if they disobeyed his word, that is, if they sinned, they would die. And from that moment until this present day, sin has dominated the human experience. And since sin dominates our experience, so does death. And the Bible explains to us that we not only experience physical death because of sin, but we also experience spiritual death because of sin. We all understand physical death, but spiritual death describes eternal separation from God, His people, and anything and everything that is good. That's spiritual death. It's an eternity of punishment and suffering like nothing anyone has ever seen this side of the grave. When Jesus went to the cross on Good Friday, he did so because my sin and yours necessitated it. Our sin brings a death sentence, and Jesus came to take that verdict upon himself. That is why Jesus laid down his life for us. That is the first reason for the cross, as far as you and I are concerned. Here's the second reason. Jesus' death on the cross was a necessity because God's love demands it. Again, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Mark it. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Perhaps the greatest truth in the entire universe is summed up in the old Sunday school song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I can't explain it. Not adequately. God's crazy about us. He's crazy about you. Just as it seems unthinkable and unreasonable that Jesus would take Barabbas' place, so too the expense to which he has gone to demonstrate and prove his love and the Father's love for us seems unreasonable from a mere human perspective. The cross was not a dignified ransom for those caught in the slave market of sin, but it is the price God was willing to pay and the length to which he was willing to go to pay for our sin, your sin, my sin. And he did it because his love demands it. Consider the love of God. The most well-known verse probably in all the Bible, many of you know it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves, so he gives. God loves, so he gave his one and only Son, and his Son came to lay down his life for us. The scripture in John 15:13, Jesus is speaking, and he says, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. The lavish display of God's love for you and me calls us into friendship and ultimate relationship with God Almighty. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still Barabbas, Christ died for us. What a lavish splurge of love spent on you and me while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Such great love is enough at the same time to make me laugh and to make me cry. Here's a third observation on our text I'd like to make tonight. Two men, two ambitions, two choices. Two choices. Barabbas faced these choices. He had the option to go the way of the sword. What became of Barabbas, we don't know. I would like to think that he made his way to Golgotha and watched the glorious suffering Christ die in his place. I would like to think that as he watched the other robbers on their crosses, either side of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grasp the glorious irony that he had escaped much deserved judgment and execution. I would like to think that Barabbas would have been able to say to himself, that could have been me. That would have been me if it weren't for Jesus. I would like to think that he would have joined Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, who relinquished his feeble tribalism to pursue the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his Christ. But we don't simply know. What an incredible opportunity was offered to Barabbas in the sacrificial, substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. He had the opportunity to turn from the way of the sword and enter into the cross life of our Savior. I am shocked. I'm shocked at the number of people who look on the Lord Jesus at this time of year, especially on Good Friday, and either don't get it or simply reject it. Why would anyone go back to the way of the sword when Jesus has taken our place and given us light and life? But sadly, so many do. Again, I would like to think that Barabbas gave up the way of the sword, but that is something the Bible does not reveal to us. And perhaps it is ultimately for our benefit, so that we will consider the significance of our Lord Jesus' cross for our potential eternal destiny. Two choices. The way of the sword, or what I'd like to call the way of the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, as I mentioned, was a necessity because my sin insists upon it, and because God's love demands it. And third, the cross is essential because my destiny requires it. We could never be free from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin in our lives if it were not for what Jesus accomplished on his cross. Let's go back to the focus verse that we began with this evening, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Read those words. We cannot know the righteousness of God without the cross. The only sin Jesus knew was ours. And the only righteousness we can ever hope to know and experience is his. In addition, the cross secures our eternal destiny. Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." John 5:24, Jesus also said, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." This is why the Apostle Paul could confidently state in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So today, let us come by grace to the cross and say, the cross is my necessity. It is my sufficiency. It is my destiny. It is my hope. Jesus Christ, you are my hope in life and death. Oh, dear ones, I hope you take to heart the big idea of the message. Jesus took my place. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess my need for a Savior. I confess that need to you. Against you and you only have I sinned so much great sin. But oh, how you've loved us and given us a great Savior for our need. Thank you for providing your Son to be my Savior, so I do not need to perish, but can have everlasting life. And thank you that as I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, Lord, and King, I can stand before you not condemned, but forgiven, and even brought into your forever family. Thank you for your great love for us. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
He shall give his only Son.
but this I know with all my heart, in whom that paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. But this I know with all my heart,
these words from 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 11, starting at verse 23. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If you were properly judging yourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world." It's a solemn moment this evening as we come to the Lord's Supper. And as Paul reminded the Corinthians, so we're reminded, we're going to take the bread and then we're going to take the cup and we're going to take the time to think of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. I need to say two things to you. Number one, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, we are glad that you're here. We're so grateful that you're here. But I would like to ask you to let the elements pass you by. It would be bringing judgment, additional judgment upon yourself to take these elements. And I would also like to warn each and every one of us, we have any sin in our hearts toward any brother or sister, we should also let the elements go by, because we would also, as Paul said, be bringing judgment on ourselves. So I'm going to ask Pastor Dan to lead us in prayer for the bread.
Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that you share this table with us. Father, as we take this bread, a symbol of your body, which was broken for us, may we be mindful of the great suffering that you suffered on behalf of us. We remember the sin that held you there upon that cross. We remember, God, the terrible agony, the beating that you took for us. And Father, having to carry your own cross to be crucified. Father, keep us in remember of that. I just pray that we would remember that it was our sin. But when we trust you, you take away that sin and you put your own righteousness upon us. And Father, it's almost too hard for us to comprehend that you would love us that much. Father, as we take this bread that symbolizes the body which was broken for us. I pray that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives. Help us to be worthy of what you have done for us on the cross at Calvary. And Father, we just ask that you would just bless it now. We thank you for the privilege that you ask us to take it with you. And so just we ask your blessing on this bread as we partake. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.
Lord Jesus said to take the bread and to remember him. Take it and eat it. Same way, our Lord Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. Let's do that ourselves just now. My dear Heavenly Father, we've been reminded of your great love for us and how you demonstrated that love for us in sending Jesus Christ to this earth to be our Savior. And now we will take the cup and we will drink this juice, and it is to remind us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness and removal of sin. And this, Lord Jesus, is why you came. We thank you and we give you glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Remember me. Take it, drink it, and remember the Christ." It is our custom as a church that whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, that we take what we call our benevolence offering. And these funds go to help people within our church who have physical and material needs, and even from time to time, others in our community that need that same kind of help. We ask you to be as generous as you can be during the benevolent offering, and we will take that in just a moment. The men will go ahead and step on back now, and they'll prepare to receive your offerings. After the benevolent offering, the instruction for you is simply this. We'll be singing, and at the end of that song, there will be no formal benediction or a statement to exit. We just would like to ask you to leave the worship center in silence, to leave quietly, and then wait to carry on your conversations once you exit the worship center. Again, to reverence and remember our Lord Jesus. And then please do come back on Resurrection Sunday ready to celebrate the risen Christ. Let's pray for the offering. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us and have given and given and given again to us. Especially in the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, but you give to us in so many other ways too. And so right now we're going to give back to you so that we can meet the needs of others as an extension and a further demonstration of your love. So take these gifts and use them to the glory of your name and to the blessing of those who receive them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy torn crown, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget, yes.